Well, today we're going to continue in this whole study of suffering. And that's not a good word to a lot of people. Say, I don't want to suffer. You know, I've been married long enough. I don't want to hear any more about suffering. Well, you know, in some cases, I guess that might be the situation. I don't know. But thank God, not in my marriage. Hallelujah. I like my marriage. And I like my wife. And enough said there. Praise the Lord. But the whole thing of the suffering, and I'm doing a brief review to lead up to where we need to be today. Because by the time we're done, some of you may say, boy, I suffered through that sermon, glory to God. The whole thing of the suffering, many Christians take that word and they associate it with, you know, being hurt physically, sickness, bad things happening, you know, losing your job and house burning down, or I mean, just on and on it goes, just bad things like that. Well, those things do happen, but the greatest area of suffering has to do with the flesh. Meaning, when you go through and you take a look at, well, I'm not going to reteach all these messages because this is the fourth part today. But when you go through this, you find out that here we are as Christians, but we really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. I mean, not really. Now, those of us here, we have a better idea than a lot of other churches because I know when I was raised, you know, I mean, I was raised in church. And being born again meant, well, you know, your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus and you're going to heaven. Oh, well, praise God, that's wonderful. But it's so much more than that. Well, we didn't understand that. But we rejoiced in what we did know. And here we are today in the body of Christ. We do not know the fullness of being. Now when I say we, okay, let me just lay a little bit of a disclaimer here, and I may see this again later in the message. I'm speaking in general terms because I know this doesn't apply to every single individual Christian on planet Earth. I get that. Not every single church in the world. I get that too. But generally speaking, nearly all of us Christians, we do not know what the apostles knew about being born again. We do not understand. Now, the reason I say that is because we have the New Testament that describes born again. And Christians today are still fussing over what is written. Well, see, they weren't fussing back then. They knew what they were writing, and they knew what it meant. Well, we're trying to, you know, and I've shared this before, you know, it's really sad how that we're trying to relearn what they knew 2,000 years ago. We're trying to figure it out. And it shouldn't be that way. Well, anyway, you know, the sufferings of Christ. Paul talked about, you know, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, the sufferings of Christ, the only time that he suffered, you know, physically was when he was arrested and beaten and whipped and all that and crucified and so forth. I mean, that's the only time we can identify physical suffering. Now, people tried to kill him, but as far as the physical suffering, that only happened after he was arrested. Prior to that, the suffering had to do with Jesus facing temptation and conquering the flesh. Something that the first Adam did not do. This is why Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, because he did what the first Adam should have done. And Jesus became a life-giving spirit. He fulfilled everything that he was supposed to. His sufferings, I mean, the Bible talks about it. He was, you know, he suffered being tempted in all ways the way we're tempted, but you know, without sin and all that. And so the fellowship of Christ's sufferings are us beating the flesh the way Jesus beat the flesh. Well, sadly, too many churches, they accommodate the flesh. You know, when I was raised, you need to be born again, washed in the blood and so forth. We understood that. But then you hear people say things like, well, you know, you're going to sin. I mean, it's just inevitable. Sooner or later, you're going to sin. What? How's that going to help me? I'm supposed to be more than a conqueror. I'm supposed to be dead to sin. I'm supposed to be, you know, victorious in this life. I'm supposed to be identifying with Jesus, but you're wanting me to identify with fallen man. Well, that's what we knew. That's what we understood. We taught people they still have a sin nature. But here we are, and we're going through this. Okay, let me kind of restate this. If we do not go through this suffering that we're learning about in this series, if we don't do it, we will never become the fullness of what God desires. It's not going to happen. Because we have to come to the place of subduing the flesh. You know, well, I don't know why all this suffering and so forth. Well, it goes back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. I want man to be like me. I want man to resemble me. And so therefore, here we are. After Genesis chapter 3, there's only one human being on this planet that has ever existed that we have as an example, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why Scripture tells us over there in Hebrews chapter 12 to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We look unto Him. Why? Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ had the life and nature of God in a flesh human body. And it was a flesh human body that was susceptible to everything your body and my body is susceptible to. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was weary. All these things that are recorded in Scripture. And he was susceptible to committing sin. There's some people going to tell you Jesus couldn't have committed sin if he had wanted to, because the power of God's life in him was so strong. Now, I'm going to say it the way that they don't say it. It overrode his will. Well, now, wait a minute. That didn't happen. You know, Jesus made decisions. He said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus had his own will. And he could have chosen to do things other than what God the Father wanted him to do. But he didn't. He mortified the flesh and any of its desires and wants in order to do everything that God wanted him to do. Well, that's supposed to be us. And, you know, we read about, put on the new man, created after God, you know, in righteousness and true holiness. I mean, these kind of things are recorded in Scripture. But we don't know the fullness of what it means. Now, turn over to Judges. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Now, here recently, I shared how that over time, the body of Christ has slipped, has kind of moved away from what God wanted or wants and compromised. And how that in the body of Christ today, we don't really know how much we've compromised. We don't understand this. And I'm going to get into more detail about that here in just a little bit. And I'll just tell you right now, guys, look, this may be the most challenging sermon some people have ever heard in their lives. And you're going to understand when we get into this. But God's word's not going to change. And therefore, it better be us that changes to line up with his word. And that's where this suffering is going to come in. We have to suffer beating the flesh in every area to become what God desires. Now, you know, okay, I don't remember the chapter and verse, but the Lord just reminded me of this. You know where Jesus was talking about, if the light that is in you is darkness, how dark is that light? Well, that kind of sounds a little confusing. It's like, well, how can it be light if it's darkness? And what he was doing was saying, if that which is in you is darkness. Now, he's speaking prophetically. Okay, try to simplify and shorten. As far as Christians are concerned, if what is in us is darkness, But we think it's light. We're living according to that which God calls darkness, and it can't produce in us what God wants. So therefore, until I figure out what real light is, I will continue to call my darkness light. And I will continue to live that way. Now here in Judges chapter 7. This is part of the story of Gideon. We all, you know, it's one of the you know, great Bible school, Sunday school kind of stories, but we'll pick this up, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." Now you know what's happened up to this point. God told Gideon, "I'm going to use you to deliver my people and beat the bad folks." And Gideon at first he kind of argues about it, but then he agrees, "Okay, God, let's do this." And in verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So he starts out with a congregation of 32,000 people. And 22,000 go home. You know, you imagine standing on the hillside saying, "Okay, all you people that are scared, you know, go home." You might be thinking, maybe a couple hundred, but boom, 22,000 people, and all you see is dust rising as, you know, they're... Well, you know, if you're not feeling kind of down at this point, verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many." And I can imagine, man, Gideon, do what? are you sure you're God? I mean, what's the deal here? He says, "Bring them down to the river, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink." And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. 300 people. He starts out with 32,000, and now he has 300. That's less than 1%. I mean, you know, if you're a pastor and you lose over 99% of your congregation, like within a matter of days, that could be rather disappointing. How are we going to take the city when we only have less than 1% left? Well, you know what? If that 1% has God's hand upon them, you take your city. Well, we're down to 300 people. And we jump over to verse 16. "And he," Gideon, "divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side, all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand, and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then it goes on and continues to talk about how that the Midianites were scattered, and you know, the 300 men, they won the victory. And I years ago, you know, I taught a sermon on this, how that the Lord ministered to me and showed, this is prophetic for us as Christians, how that blowing the trumpet, that represents praise and worship. And that where he declares, where they're yelling, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, that's a reference to us using the word of God, meditation, confessing, declaring the word of God, and breaking the pitchers for the lamp to show forth is symbolic of the mortification of the flesh so that the life of God can come forth. Now, that's the short version of that sermon. Now, what's happened is, in the body of Christ, the flesh of the pitcher has gotten thicker and thicker and thicker. You have a lot of people who, you know, you'll come into churches, praise and worship the Lord, but they're not identifying what's really supposed to be happening. And so therefore, the flesh of the pitcher, you understand the imagery here, it's gotten thicker and thicker and thicker. And that light within is being diminished more and more. It's harder, the thicker the pitcher, the harder it is for the life of God to come forth. Now, people want to know, you know, would ask questions, you know, well, how did this happen? How did it get this way? Well, you don't have to turn to this. In fact, do this. Turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. And if you have a, I was going to say if you have a marker, but you may not need it. Isaiah 56. We'll get to Isaiah 56 here in just a moment. I shared with you here more than once how that the Lord has, over the years, increasingly revealed to me how that things in the Old Testament are types and shadows and examples as far as the body of Christ is concerned. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about this somewhat from a different perspective in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, when he was speaking about Israel, he said, you know, they did this. You know, they rebelled against God, and, you know, they sinned against God, and so on and so forth, and God was angry, and a bunch of them died, and, you know, they murmured, and all that. But then he says, okay, these things are written for our admonition, or as an example unto us, to not do what they did. So, some people might say, well, you know, but, I mean, well, we're not doing all those things that Paul wrote about. Okay, Paul gave a few examples to hopefully stimulate the thinking of the individual to realize, basically from the time they came out of Egypt, going forward, the Jews just went through cycles of messing up. And Paul is saying, I'm giving you a few examples. You can read the rest later on your own time, but these things are recorded as examples for us. In other words, God is telling you right there, if you go back into the Old Testament and you begin to study these things that happened, you're going to realize there's prophecy even where it doesn't look like there's prophecy. It's God saying, pay attention to this and don't make the same mistakes. Now, you're here in Isaiah 56, and I want you to begin reading. Now, we don't have time to go through entire chapters concerning these things today. You can read entire chapters later on. But in verse 9, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, they say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Okay, now, just reading that, something inside you should say, wow, that sounds like a lot of the stuff that's going on today. The wine that they're talking about, he's not saying, let's go have a drunk party. He's using this as an illustration. And he starts off, and he says, you know, beasts of the field come to devour, all ye beasts in the forest. Come to devour who? Well, the people he's talking about here in verses 10, 11, and 12. What are these beasts? Well, symbolically, you could use this as a reference to the enemy. Because the moment that you begin to compromise, you are opening the door for the enemy to come in and begin to work destruction. And he says, his watchmen. Whose watchmen? God's watchmen are blind. Okay, who are the watchmen? Well, back in those days, a city would be surrounded by a wall. And there were these people referred to as watchmen on the wall. Now, this is referred to in other places in Scripture. The watchman on the wall had the responsibility of standing at a, you know, on a perch, if you will, and watching out over the land. And if the watchman saw an enemy approaching, the watchman had the responsibility of sounding the alarm to let the people know in the city an attack is coming. And he's saying here that the watchmen are blind, ignorant, they're dumb dogs. They can't bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Well, he's not saying that the watchmen were literally dogs. What he's trying to do is get something across that these guys are not doing what they're supposed to. He makes reference to shepherds. What are shepherds? Well, shepherds are the pastors of today. The watchmen, literally, as far as the symbolism here, would be those who are referred to as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The ones who are supposed to stand up and deliver the truth of God's word. And when something rises up within the body of Christ that contradicts the word of God, they are supposed to stand up and sound the warning. They're not supposed to embrace the compromise. They are supposed to sound the warning and let the people know there's an attack that is rising up and you are the targets. Now, this is what's been going on in the body of Christ. The watchmen, okay, to use God's words, the watchmen are all dumb dogs. I know that sounds insulting, but God said it first, so you know I can use his words. They're dumb dogs. Now, God is calling them dumb dogs. If they were to stand before God right now, hey, God, what do you think about me? God's going to say, well, you're a dumb dog. And then they're going to, what do you mean I'm a dumb dog? And he's going to explain what's going on. You're supposed to be a watchman on the wall. You're supposed to be protecting the citizens of the city. What city? Symbolically, the kingdom of God. And he says, you're not doing this. Now, because the watchmen have not done this, there has been this compromise in the body of Christ, and we're now at a place, okay, we're at a critical place in Christian history. It's severely critical. The problem is too many Christians just don't understand it, and I'm going to be the first one to admit I don't fully understand the total magnitude of it, but I understand enough about it now. Listen, this message did not hop up last night in the middle of me watching a football game. This is something that's been going on for a long time, and God is just now putting all the pieces together. This whole thing of what's happened here in the body of Christ and this compromise, where the body of Christ is today, the symbolism, the type and shadow is in Scripture. Now, what I'm going to do is give you an extremely brief synopsis of a part of Jewish history. You know, I had some suspicions about all this, But I started doing some research in books, well, actually, more online than in my books. I went on looking for some of the books that I have, or you know, trying to find something close to it. Bottom line is this. I spent some time researching this, and it confirmed everything that I was suspecting based on things that you know the Lord had impressed upon me in prayer and what I'd seen in the Word of God. So the synopsis is this. Now here's what's happening. How many of you have heard about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, where the Jews were taken captive for 70 years? Okay, now that's very critical. The reason that happened was because the Jews had rebelled against God. But they didn't think they were rebelling. Now, this happened over a period of time. And so they began to create their own version of holiness. They began to, they violated the law. But they listened to false prophets who would stand up and tell them, you know, this is okay and this is all right, and the Lord still loves you, and you know, blah blah, and on. You know, it just continued like that, and they began to mingle pagan practices with the keeping of the law. So it wasn't that. I'll give you an example. Okay, they would have, you know, here's the tabernacle, or you know, the temple, and they would have their places. They would go in and go through what they were supposed to do, you know, bring in the sacrifice and so on and so forth, but they would also go to what was referred to as the high places. Now, the high places were places that were set up to resemble what pagan cultures did in worshiping their gods. And so they would go through all of the ceremony, the feast, I mean, whatever it was, but then they're going to the high places. Okay, that is one example of what was going on. Well, God sent real prophets to warn them and to say, you can't keep doing this. You know, in fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, it's an excellent book to describe, you know, the voice of a Jeremiah versus the voice of hundreds of prophets that come against him. And so here, you know, let's just use Jeremiah as an example. Here's Jeremiah saying, you know, you guys, you should have done what was right. You got to repent. Now this is going to happen and so forth. Then you had all these other prophets, hundreds of them, standing up. Let me use modern terminology. Using Facebook. Using their YouTube pages. Using their sermons, their television, their TV, and telling people everything was okay. Don't you listen to the gloom and doom. These people are Pharisees. They don't know what they're saying. You know, we're delivered. And they'll mingle scripture in with it to make it sound like they know exactly what they're talking about. And then they'll tell you about the visions that they've had and the encounters with angels that they've had and the voice of God speaking to them. And they make it sound real. And so here you have all these false prophets coming against the voice of, you know, the less than 1%, if you will, telling the people that you better not, you better stop, you better make it right. Well, they wouldn't do that. And so, sure enough, they ended up in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to show you something here that's really interesting. 1 Kings chapter 8, this is very prophetic. You'll see in just a moment. Now here's what's happened. They go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. During that time, it was absolutely impossible for them to do everything that the law required concerning the festivals, the feasts, sacrifices, and so forth, because they couldn't. There was nowhere to do this. And in the early years of the captivity, they were highly restricted from doing much of anything. Well, they couldn't go through the everything that they wanted to do or that they needed to do, but they were able to do the personal things. For example, fastings. They could do the fastings that the law required. They could do that. They could avoid eating certain foods that the law said, you know, do and don't do and all that. They could also do everything that they were able to do to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And they could also do their prayers. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 8, and I want you to look closely at this. It's really, really interesting. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, what's happened is the temple has been built. Now, this is before the Babylonian captivity. The temple has been built, and Solomon is going through the dedication of the temple, but he's praying. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is like a record of what he prayed. Now, if you pick this up in verse 46, he's praying over Israel, and he says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto a land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward, now look at this, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. And he continues on and says, you know, you'll hear their prayer, you'll move to deliver them. I mean, how prophetic is this? But now notice this, where he says in verse 48, in the middle of verse 48, it says, and pray unto thee toward their land. Now here was the practice. While they were in captivity to Babylon, three times a day, the Jews would turn to face where Jerusalem was located. They couldn't see it, but they knew the direction. Three times a day, they would turn to face where they knew Jerusalem was located, and they would bow down and begin praying unto God. Where in the world do you think Satan got the idea for the Muslims to bow down three times a day facing Mecca? This is not original. Okay, little side sermon here. The more you learn about what the Muslims do, you're going to see the original examples of most all of it in Scripture. What God told the Jews to do. Satan just counterfeited. Okay, now, back to all this. So they were able to do as much as they could when it came to personal adherence to the law. All right, now let's think about this. They're in captivity for 70 years. Now, during this 70 years, there arose a division among the Jews. There were many of them that were holding true to their heritage, doing everything they could to hold true to the law. Now, they knew they couldn't fully comply with the law, but they were saying, we need to, you know, seek God. We need to repent. We need to return to Him. We need to do what is right because He will deliver us, and so on and so forth. We need to get back to our homeland, and we need to, you know, stop the sin, and on it goes. But there are also a lot of Jews who, during this 70-year period, began mixing Babylonian culture into what they were doing. And as they began mixing this culture in with what they were doing, they turned against those who were prophesying. I mean, there were legitimate prophets during this captivity time. They turned against those prophets, and they also began rising up against any Jews that said, no, we've got to get back to Jerusalem. We've got to get back to our promised land. We've got to get back. And so this division rose up within the nation of Israel while they were being held captive. Now, at the end of 70 years, God honored the prayers of the faithful, and the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. Well, back to Israel, but, you know, back to Jerusalem as the focal point. But there was a major problem. Those who had been raised in that captivity had no idea what it was like to live in Israel, to live in Jerusalem, and they had no idea what it was like to be fully adherent to the law, the ordinances, everything that the law laid out. They didn't know what it was like. They'd never done it. They had never experienced it. They did not know. Now think about this. How many of you here today know what life was like 70 years ago? How many of you can describe it? There's none of you. How many people in here are, okay, how many of you in here are 70 years old or older? Just lift your hand. All right, there's a few of you. But how many of you in here are 80 years old or older? 80 or older. All right. The people who are in here who are 80 years old or older, they are the only ones who could give us the most accurate description of life 70 years ago. Because see, if your age is 0 to 10, you're not going to remember a whole lot of what life was like 70 years ago. But if you're age 10 and above, you kind of remember maybe what life was like 70 years ago. So here in this room, we have about 4 people who are over 80. They're going to be able to give us a little bit better description of what life was like 70 years ago here where we live in this country. None of the rest of us can. Now, some of us think, well, sure I can. All I have to do is go on the internet. I know what life was like 70 years ago. Why, every Christmas I watch that movie, The Christmas Story. Okay, eliminate the internet. Eliminate movies, eliminate TV, eliminate all modern technology. Eliminate libraries. Eliminate magazines. How are you going to know what life was like 70 years ago? You don't know. The only thing that you have are the stories that have been passed down to you from parents and grandparents. Now let's think about this though. 70 years of captivity. Do you realize what this means? If you were taken captive at age 10, by the time you get released from Babylon, you're 80 years old. What if you were 20 years old when you were taken captive? Okay, now you're 90 if you're still alive. In other words, the majority, I don't have any idea how to come up with an accurate number on this. Because I don't think there's anything in Scripture that identifies it. But I'm just guessing that at least 90% of the people who were taken captive died during captivity. And so you had an entire generation raised, now listen to this, in a Babylonian culture who had no idea what it was like to truly serve the living God. No idea. All they had were the stories. All they had were the memories of the stories that were told to them by the people who died. And so now here they are. They finally get released. But when they're headed back toward Jerusalem, toward Israel, what they're taking with them is the influence of the Babylonian culture, because they don't know what it's like to fully live as a Jew, even though they're Jewish. They don't understand. So here they are. They're headed back to Jerusalem. They're headed back into, you know, their promised land, and they're carrying with them this Babylonian influence. And what complicates it is that a lot of the Jews did not want to go back to Jerusalem. They didn't want to go back to Israel. What had happened is, during the 70 years, this generation is rising up. So let's say that you were born 2 days after you were taken captive. 70 years later, you're 70 years old. In other words, you've been raised in this, that's all you know. And you've done the best that you can. You, your daddy, your family, your neighbors, everybody. What happened was they began to involve themselves in Babylonian culture, Babylonian commerce. They had homes, They had businesses. In other words, they had become comfortable in Babylon. And when they got released to go back home, they didn't want to go back home. Now listen, they did not want to go back to the place of the covenant. They did not want to go back to the place of the blessings. They thought they were already as blessed as they could be. They did not want to go back to the place where God showed himself, where God revealed himself, where God demonstrated himself. They were happy where they were, and they had compromised and incorporated the elements of Babylon into their lifestyle, and yet they still stood up and professed themselves to be good, faithful Jews. Are you guys starting to catch on here? So you have this, and it's referred to as the remnant that came out of Babylon and went back to Israel, and specifically back to Jerusalem. Now I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, to help you out. In Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3, here's what's happened. The people have returned back to the city, back to Jerusalem. I mean, this is like the starting point. So they go back to Jerusalem, and it says in chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Meah. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. All right, now we're not going to read any more than this, but here's what happened. Here's what's going on. The sheep gate, in fact, you can actually see a reference to this. You don't have to turn to it, but in John chapter 5, the sheep gate is where the pool of Bethesda was located. All right, now, the sheep gate is the place where it was a gate there at the city, the city walls. But the sheep gate was the place where they brought in the sheep to be sacrificed. So what happened was this. When they go back to Jerusalem and they see, you know, we got to rebuild the walls and then, you know, rebuild our city. We've got to return back to what we had when God originally had all this set up. And the first thing they did was focus on rebuilding the sheep gate, because they knew the first thing we've got to do is we have got to offer the sacrifices unto God before we go any further to build the walls of this city. And so the first thing they did was build up the sheep gate, so that they could do what was necessary relative to the sacrifices. Now, that's the short and sweet of it. But here's the thing. We are not under the ordinances of the law as Christians. However, the very essence of the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and God gave them the law, it is a type and shadow for the church. And so many people, so many Christians, they don't want to accept this. They don't want to believe it. They want to completely separate themselves from everything Israel. And they don't realize God is saying, you need to go back and take a look. Because this history is a prophecy of what you're going to do if you don't stay true to me. So even though we're not under the ordinances, there still is, quote, a law, if you will. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You can call it the law of holiness, the law of the new nature, the law of grace. I mean, however you want to term it. And there is still a priesthood, but there's a different high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. And there are still priests under the high priest, and guess who that is? That's us. We're the priesthood. Now please, let this sink in. We are the priesthood. Do you get this? We're the priesthood. And if God demanded things of the priesthood under the law, don't you think he's going to demand things of the priesthood under grace? Under Jesus Christ? Do you really think that there's no more accountability? Well, the problem is, too many in the body of Christ don't think so. Too many in the body of Christ think they can just do whatever they want. And what you have is, now listen to this, we have, and God showed this to me so clearly. And I thank God for my age. You know, I'll be honest with you. I'm in my 60s and I'm thinking, well, how much more time do I really have on this earth? Because there's, I mean, the way I look at it, there's more teaching to be done than I have years left. Even if I live to be 120, there's still more teaching to do than I have years left. I think you understand what I mean by that. I don't like the idea of going on. I hear Christians talk about 100 years old. I don't want to live that long. I do. Because I want to keep teaching. I want to keep declaring the word of God. I want to keep doing what he's called me to do. I don't want to throw up my hands and give up and say, oh, this world, it's just, no. I know what's going on in this world. I read the Bible. I know where we're headed. It's the book of Revelation. Not going to change that, but I can do my part until then. Glory to God. Now, what's happened over the past 60 years, the church, I'm talking the church in general now, has seen an increasingly compromising church culture. Now, if you're age 55 or younger, you do not know what it's like to be raised or be a part of the church culture I was in. Because remember, I was raised from babyhood. I've been in church. If you are age 55 or younger, or you know, you got saved, you know, here you are, well, I'm 65, but you didn't get saved until you were like 30 years old. Okay, you don't know what it was like. Now, you can say you know, but the only thing that you know is what people have told you or what you've read in books. I lived it. I know what happened. Now, the reason I'm being so emphatic about this is because there are people, Christians that I've encountered over the years who are younger than I am, and they act like they know what's happened in the body of Christ, and you don't know squat. You don't know. And don't come and argue with me about this, because I know and you don't, because you weren't there. I lived in Israel before the captivity. I know what happened. And I have seen the captivity over the last, well, for me, consciously, 55 years. Because I remember things about church going back to age 4. I remember. Now, we have this generation that has been raised in the last 60 years in the body of Christ, in the church. They do not know what it's like to be in churches where respect and reverence and honor and holiness and so on are demonstrated as described in the Bible. They don't know what it's like to be in churches where those things exist as demonstrated unto God and to leadership and to the building they meet in for church. They don't know. They don't know. I do. I've been there. And if you're younger, don't come and tell me you know. Because you can't know other than stories you've heard. I know and I've seen it. And I'm telling you, you've got Christians that are going to hell and they think everything is okay. It's not. They want to stay in Babylon. Well, I'm telling you right now, God is calling the church to accountability. And it's not an accident that this message is happening right now. Because we've reached a critical stage in Christianity where the falling away has begun. It's happening. And yet the churches are still full. Now listen to this. When we come together in a building for what we call a church service, it doesn't matter if it's a building like this that is referred to as a church building, no matter how big, no matter how small. Doesn't matter if it's a storefront where a church is meeting. Doesn't matter if it's somebody's garage where they're holding services or their living room. Doesn't matter. When we come together in a location to have what we call a church service, it is the modern day example of the Jews going to the synagogue or the temple. They saw it originally. They saw it as going to have an encounter with God.
When we come together in these buildings, it's supposed to be for the purpose of having an encounter with God. And it is no longer that. Again, some churches it may be, but for the most part, my experience, what I have seen, what I've experienced, what I've witnessed, etc., and so on, it's not like that anymore. It's not like that. Listen to this. Now again, remember, this is not every single church on planet Earth. But you're going to be able to relate to this. Worship services nowadays resemble rock concerts in sanctuaries that take on the image of a nightclub. Listen. Where in the world do you think you can find anything in Scripture where God says, turn down the lights when you worship me? But you've got a culture that doesn't understand that. You've got a culture today that thinks that's the way it's supposed to be. There's no way, up in heaven, God's not going to say, hey, these people are getting ready to worship me up here, turn down the lights. Come on, turn it off. Come on now. We got to darken this. He's a God of light. He's a God of glory. Every time you see God showing up on the scene, it illuminates where he is. It doesn't darken anything. And yet you've got churches nowadays that want to make their sanctuaries look like a nightclub when they have their praise and worship, but you've got a generation who doesn't understand that's wrong. He's come to give us light, not darkness. We're not supposed to be worshiping God when you can't even see who's next to you. Well, this is just a bunch of you, Brother Martin. It's not opinion. Show me in Scripture where God says, turn it down when I show up. Darken the room when you want my presence. No. In fact, in the temple, they had a lamp that was supposed to be burning 24/7. And the priest had a responsibility. Listen, the priest had a responsibility to keep the light on in the presence of God. You've got churches that are literally spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to create what you might want to call a Hollywood quality audio visual room. And then they take people in the church and they put them back there in that room, completely separating them from the sanctuary and whatever God can do in that church service. And it's got to be professional. They've got to watch the monitors. They got to make sure that the light is this and the strobe lights are that. And they've got to... Do you really believe that's God's goal? That's what God wants for the church today? Do you really think God wants people separated so you can go Hollywood and have people in your booths controlling things completely away from the rest of the church? Seriously? And see, I know right now that a lot of this I'm sharing, and I'm going to be sharing more with you to help you see this. Well, you're just old. You know, look at all that gray hair on your head. You just don't know what it's like, Brother Martin. You just don't know, Pastor Jim, what the times are like. No, but I know what the Word of God is like. And the problem is, we've allowed the Babylonian culture to influence the church. That's why this stuff is happening. People when you get into the Word of God, he hasn't changed his mind. What's in here is in here. And he's not going to get out his eraser and say, oops, well, you know, culture's changed. Boop, erase that chapter, take that out. No. Listen, there's a desire for a demonstration of God's power. However, there's no desire to live by the nature and character of God. We want the power on our terms. We want the show. You know, there was a song, if you dance to the music, you got to pay it to the piper. But we want to dance to the music, but we don't want to pay it to the piper. We want to do our thing, and God, we expect you to show up. And if not, we'll create our own anointing. Christians want God's blessings, but they don't want to be accountable for how they live. I want it all, but I don't want you to hold me accountable for it. You hear me, God? I'm confessing, therefore you owe me, but I'm going to do whatever I want.
under the law. You don't have to turn to this, but you can see it recorded more in Exodus 39. Oh, this next one's going to really upset a lot of people. I don't care. Under the law. Now listen to this. God said the priests could not wear just anything when they were fulfilling their responsibilities as a priest. And when you go back to, again, you don't have to turn to it, look at it later, but Exodus 39, they had to wear specific clothing because they were priests. And not only that, but when the priest went in to do his all the stuff he had to wear what's referred to as a mitre, you know, call it a crown, kind of, you know, a head thing, headpiece, but engraved on the front of it, right here, fit right on his forehead, engraved on the front of it, it said, "Holiness to the Lord." They were priests unto God, and when they walked into the tabernacle or walked into the temple, they were walking into the presence of God. And God expected them to respond to Him in holiness and how they looked because He was a holy God. And they knew this. And yet today, you've got a generation that doesn't give a rip what they look like when they walk into church building. There's no respect for the house of God with clothing. Well, here he goes. He's going to tell us what we ought to wear. Dadgummit, if you've got a new conscience, you ought to know better. But you got too many, even in this church. You dress like slobs when you come in here because you have no respect for the house of God. Do you not understand you're walking into a place that's called hallowed ground? It's been dedicated unto God. You've got Christians today, they're wearing clothing that's so tight, every nook and cranny is displayed for the world to see. Women will walk in and they're showing more cleavage than they should ever show. And husbands ought to be telling them to dress up. Parents, what's wrong with you letting your daughters dress like tramps when they walk into church? And it's happened in this building. You don't care. That's because Babylon is controlling your mindset. I ain't never coming back here. Fine. Go find a church that has the stench of Babylon and wait for Jesus to come back and see if you go. This is not coming out of my flesh. The anger of God is stirred to the body of Christ today. And if we're going to set an example, if we expect revival here in this area, somebody's got to take a stand. You got Christians that show up at church with clothes that look like they dug them out of a trash bin. Torn and ripped to shreds. They come in with clothes that smell like they haven't been washed in a month. Well, it's just legalism, Brother Martin. No! God established the type and shadow for the priesthood. If you're born again, you're part of the priesthood. And you should show respect. Here's what's happened in the last 60 years. Here's what's happened. I've seen it. Back when I was a kid, man, it was legalistic. Men were expected to wear suits and ties every time the church doors opened. Women were expected to wear, you know, dresses, skirts, and in some churches, no makeup, no jewelry. Well, I've lived through the transition where we realized, you know what? God's not going to curse you with a curse if you don't have a suit and tie. You know, you're not going to hell if you don't wear a suit to church. You're not going to hell, ladies, if you wear nice slacks. And, you know, you want to trim your hair, man, have at it. You want to wear nice jewelry? You can do that. It's okay. You're not going to be condemned over it. You just modesty. And look nice because you're coming to the house of God. And then what happened? The Babylonian culture began to get a hold of that generation and they rose up and they began to say, well, if we don't have to wear suits and ties, we can wear whatever we want. And you began to see this compromise marching into the church, standing up on the platforms, supposedly leading people in praise and worship. Seriously? Do you realize that if we were still under the law, there's a bunch of people who'd be struck dead by now? But we're not under the law. Even though we're not under the law, do you realize what we have is more than what the priesthood had in the Old Testament? We have the life and the nature of Almighty God. Why in the world would we not want to honor God and at least be decent in how we dress when we come to church? There's a lot of people going to be held highly accountable for this when they stand before God. I don't know how the judgment's going to work.
Well, Brother Martin, you're making me feel pretty bad right about now.
Hey, it ain't me. If you're feeling any conviction, it's not condemnation. It's God dealing with you. Parents, deal with it as far as your kids are concerned. Let them know you're coming into a place that's been dedicated unto Almighty God to honor the Lamb of God who shed His blood for your sin. Be respectful when you dress and go to church. Now, I know some people, man, they work jobs. And when they get off work, they barely make it to church on time. And they got to wear their work clothes. Hey, God knows this. He's glad you're showing up. There's no condemnation there. But that's not the norm. That's not the norm. In Leviticus chapter, you don't have to turn to this, you can read it later on. But in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron. And they were going about their responsibilities of being priests. And they lit the incense. Only the problem was this. They didn't follow the order that God has established. They did not burn the incense composed of what God said to make it. And they offered what God called strange fire. And because they offered strange fire, the fire of God fell and consumed them, and they died right there. And God made it clear to Moses, who made it clear to Aaron, their daddy, don't shed a tear. Do not mourn. Do not grieve. You don't even let your face show it. Because, now listen to this, they knew what they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. And they went before the very altar of God and did what they wanted, thinking that because they're the priests, it's going to be accepted. And God said, no. Here it is in my word. This is what you're supposed to do. Do it. Do it. Well, you have strange fire being offered in churches today. Church services are more religious exercise and social gatherings than they are. Well, I mean, they put the name of Jesus above everything they do. And what they're supposed to be are places where Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, come together teaching and admonishing one another and provoking unto love and to good works. But that's not going on. It's not happening. Strange fire is being offered up in the churches. And the only reason the fire of God's not falling now is because the grace of God is giving people an opportunity to repent for these things and make it right before Him. Over, you don't have to turn to this. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus is he's talking about prayer. And he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then we go over to the book of Revelation, and we begin to read in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, and we see what's happening in heaven. And what do we see? We see people falling down before God. We see people honoring Him. We see reverence. We see a holy fear. We see a respect for Almighty God. Now, if His will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is what's supposed to be going on in our churches. Oh, I'm not saying that God is expecting all of us to come forward and fall face down at the altar. But what I'm saying is we should have that respect and that reverence that we see demonstrated in the Word of God. Sure, there's a social aspect of being in church, but there's also a holy aspect. Why are we here? We're here to enter into the presence of an Almighty God, a loving God who let His Son die for us so we could go to heaven, so we could spend eternity with Him. That's why we're here. That's why we come to this place. And so what happens is, you know, over in Psalm 127, verse 3, it talks about children are a heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb His reward. And these children are supposed to be raised in the admonition of the Lord. But what's happening is they're being trained
to honor Babylon. They're being trained to embrace the Babylonian culture. When parents don't set the example, what do the kids know how to do? This is what I'm talking about relative to when they came out of Babylon after 70 years. You had a whole bunch of people didn't know what to do. When you go back and you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to find out they found a copy of the book of God, the law, and they began to read it, and the people were overjoyed, and they stood the whole time it was being read, because finally, we're going to know what it takes to live for Almighty God, the one who delivered us from captivity. And you got people today that they show up for church if they feel like it. Well, those people probably didn't feel like physically standing for 4, 5, 6 hours while the word was being read to them, but bless God, they did it. And you got people today, they don't care whether they show up. That's because they don't realize when they come here, it's not to see people, although that's a part of it. It's to come here for the purpose of encountering God collectively as His family, as His holy priesthood. The blood of Jesus is trampled on continually because grace is redefined as a liberty to sin. Holy living is defined by the individual, not by Scripture. Children conceived out of wedlock are referred to as a blessing from God, and the sin of fornication is never confronted. And they're not told, ma'am, you need to repent. You call yourself born again. You call yourself a Christian. You sinned. It's despicable for women in churches to want to pat the little sissy's belly and say, oh, this blessing from God. God, listen, God doesn't bless sin. He doesn't do it. When you go through the physical act of procreation, something's going to happen. He set that in motion in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Don't you go blaming God for a baby being conceived when you sinned. Parents don't tell their children that sex before marriage is a sin. It is a sin. You can't do this. Because the Word of God says, not me, everything I'm sharing with you, its foundation is coming from the Scriptures that God has given to us. This is serious, and people don't get it. The Babylonian culture of the world has been incorporated into the churches and their services and in the lives of Christians. The church in general, now here's the crazy part. The church in general has been taken captive by Babylon by choice, not force. Israel, they armed forces came and got them. But the church has just reached out and embraced it and pulled it in. And now defends it. God is serious in His word when He says, I'm holy, be ye holy. And it should be reflected in every aspect of our lives. You know, there's a cry for revival. We want revival, we want revival, and we do want revival. But the walls of revival cannot properly be built until first we build the sheep gate and offer ourselves as living sacrifices. It can't happen. But what we're trying to do is ignore the sheep gate and build the rest of the walls of revival and expect God to release revival when we want to live like Babylon. You can't have it that way. But here's what's going on. Now, you say, good glory, Brother Martin. I'm about ready to crawl under the pew here. I'm not trying to make light of all this. I'm serious. And there ought to be a bunch of conviction in some people in this room and watching and listening to this right now. But here's what's happening. Here's the flip side, if you will. Slowly, Christians around the world are waking up to what's happened. And they're starting to realize we've been in captivity. Now, I'm saying it like in relative to this whole sermon. They're realizing the compromise. They're seeing it. They're seeing it. And they're saying we're tired of it. And what's happened, you've got voices
of Jeremiah's, modern-day Jeremiah's, modern-day Micaiah's and Isaiah's and others standing up and declaring the truth, declaring a call to repentance and a call to holiness. And they're saying, no, turn back to the God of the Bible. Turn back to what God has said. We're held accountable to His standards, not ours. You've got Christians that are hungering for righteousness like never before. They've realized they've been led astray. They've realized, compared to what we're seeing in the Bible, there's compromise. There's a stirring in their spirits. And they're hungering for righteousness. And not only that, but they're seeking genuine truth to be taught from Scripture. There's a move in its infancy right now. And I have seen, I don't know how many, churches, church services on the internet. Not the whole services, just anyway. What I'm noticing is this. There is, right now, it's in its infancy, there is a move back to the way people are dressing when they come to church. They're dressing in respect that hasn't been seen in years. And it's not because of legalism. It's because they're choosing to honor God in how they look when they walk into the house of God. It's like I said, it's in its infancy, but it's happening. Not everybody can afford to go buy all kinds of expensive clothes. That's not what this is about. It's simply about dressing with respect unto God. It's wanting to look nice for your Lord and Savior. You've got a lot of Christians that are making the trip from spiritual Babylon back to spiritual Jerusalem. You understand the imagery. But you've got a lot of Christians that are going to stay in Babylon. They're not going to come back. They're going to continue to embrace the Babylonian culture. And they're going to continue a downward slide. Some of them will barely make it into eternity with God. Others, they're headed straight to hell. And all of this has been prophesied in the Word of God. Now, we're looking at the beginning of a new year and the month of January, which has been declared, well, a called fast. A fast of your choice. How you want to do, if you want to fast differently every day, it's totally up to you. How you want to handle this is between you and God. And then that week of the 13th, is going to be, you know, warfare on the flesh. Turn off the TV. Turn off everything that could be turned off that doesn't need to be turned on. You know what I'm talking about. And focus on the Lord. Now, here's why. Here's why we're doing this. It's because it is a part. That whole month, this fasting month, and then that week of, you know, flesh mortification, it's just one part of this process of purging any amount of Babylon out of our lives that may exist. That's what it is. Because remember, we don't know what it's like to live in a church culture where the standards of Scripture are upheld. So we're like those Jews that are going back into Jerusalem and they really don't know. But they learn. They learned, and history shows us there was a huge, if you want to call it revival, a huge revival that took place in Israel after they got back into Jerusalem and began to rebuild and so forth. See, what we're going to be doing, it is suffering the battle of breaking the pitcher of the flesh and letting the glory of God's life in us shine through to the world. And seeing revival take place. You've got friends and family members who need this in your life. I've got friends and family members who need this in my life. Because we have to be this example. People talk about, I want power. I'm telling you, I'm more convinced than ever that the more flesh we mortify, the more power is going to flow. It's going to happen. Now, I know that for a lot of Christians, some of this today has been greatly challenging. Listen, there was more, but this is what the Lord said, and let it go at this. But the conviction needs to be there. Because we need to get our act together. This is what I was talking about. We don't realize how far we've compromised. We don't understand it. And then there's this generation raised in that Babylonian compromise. They don't know. They really don't know. However, just like those Jews who returned after 70 years, they began to learn. They began to understand. And they began to get back into what God had given to them in His Word. The same thing is true for us. We can take a look in the Scriptures and find out, this is what I'm supposed to do, and this is what I'm not supposed to do. If God says this here is sin, well, then I shouldn't be doing it. If God says, well, you know, do these kind of things, well, these are the things I need to do. We're not under the law. We don't have to do the feasts and the festivals and all that kind of stuff, but the concept of holiness is still there. This is a part of the suffering. It's to be purged of Babylon so the glory of God can come through. Now, if you've been challenged by this in a way that gets you upset with me, pray about it. Listen to it again and find out what's not in Scripture that I shared. Because it's there. It's in the Word. And again, therein lies the problem. Too many Christians today really don't know. When you get my January letter, it makes reference to somebody recently who stood up and said, well, I don't know if homosexuality is a sin or not. Excuse me. What does the Bible say? Babylon says it's not. But what does the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jerusalem, and Jesus, and the body of Christ say? See this? Look, guys, God needs us to do this for this region. If no other church is going to do it, if no other group of Christians is going to do it, He needs us to do it. Because God wants revival in the Miami Valley. And we can be the vessels that He uses for this to happen. I'm not saying that when it happens, this church is going to grow to 10,000 people. What I'm saying is revival. No matter how God releases it, the way it happens, but we can be instrumental in seeing it happen. I don't know how this applies to every person here, every person listening, because we're all at different levels of our walk with God. I understand that. But what do you need to do? What do I need to do? That's where we start. And we go forward. And this, during January, man, just yield over to God. Show me, Father, where Babylon may be in me. Because I want to get it out. And I want to be what You want me to be.